If you've got your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 3. This is my last week with you all. We have one more week of Wednesday night. I'm going to be out of town next week. Brother Mike will be bringing us home. He's going to finish up the last two chapters of Galatians all in 30 minutes. It's going to be amazing. Please don't miss that. Two and a half chapters, actually. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23, is exactly where we left off last week. In a lot of ways, this is kind of the climax, the high point of the book, and a lot of points Paul is trying to make kind of come together here. All right, so let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would draw near through the Scriptures. You promise us in James 4:8 that when we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And that's what we're attempting to do, Father, by showing up at a Bible study, opening your word, listening, discussing. We want to draw closer to you. We don't want to just go through the motions of attending a Wednesday night Bible study, but we want to come near unto you, to see you, to worship you, to enjoy you, to be changed by you. And we want to leave here better than we came in. So would you be making us into the men and the women that you want us to be? In Christ's name, amen. Super brief overview. Up until this point, Paul is writing this church, this letter to the church at Galatia, where they had a lot of trouble and division, mainly because some Jews that were professing faith in Christ were putting pressure on the Galatians, the Gentiles especially, to act more Jewish. Some of them would have gone as far to say, you're not even a Christian if you don't get circumcised. Some of them would have said, well, maybe you're a Christian, but at best you're kind of a second-class Christian, and kind of looked down their noses, and they boasted in their Jewishness. And Paul has been saying, don't do that. That's wrong. And so he's been showing how salvation is by faith, faith alone, has nothing to do with your heritage. It has nothing to do with outward ceremonies. And he even goes back, and this is kind of what we did last week, and looks at the Old Testament and says, even the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, under the different covenants, that were saved by grace through faith alone. It was all pointing towards Christ. Now, if somebody, then or now, was really tracking with Paul, and they were understanding this, they might have this question, and this is a fair question. Well, then, if I was a Jew living back in the days of Moses, when you did have not just the moral law, not just the Ten Commandments, but you also had all the ceremonial laws, you were supposed to get circumcised, you were supposed to do all these sacrifices, how did that work for them? Or another way that we might say, and this is a question that's pretty common, is if somebody was a true believer in the Old Testament, what was their experience like in their relationship with God versus the experience that we have with God? You ever thought about that? There was something different, but there's a lot that's similar. What's the major difference? And that's what Paul is going to address here. OK, so let's read chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So again, we discussed this last week. It's not that there wasn't faith in the Old Testament, but faith didn't seem to be at the forefront. What seemed to be emphasized was law, and faith was a little more shadowy, so to speak, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's like faith comes to the forefront. The lights come on. The way that salvation works is more clear. Now, let me pause here. This is a side note just for the table leaders. My last week with you and I have failed no discussion questions. And so if you were planning on dozing off for the next 25 minutes, table leaders, this is your fair warning. Don't do that. You really need to pay attention and take really good notes, because you're going to have to come up with the discussion questions once I'm done. Okay, so fair warning. Now the burden's on you. Sorry about that. So Paul says it was like we were in jail. We were imprisoned under the law until the faith would become clear. And then he uses this word. It's like a guardian. It's like a guardian. Now, what does that mean? Skip down to chapter 4, and he's going to explain it a little bit better. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay? Here's the point. Just think about this. I mean, you can think modern day. Imagine that you had some billionaire, and he's old in life, and his child is very young, but he's planning to leave all of his wealth, all of his inheritance, all of his businesses, he's going to leave it to his son. But at this point, he had a son really late in life. His son's like 3 years old. Well, there's no way that a three-year-old can run some international multi-billion dollar company. So what he might do is write up a will that says the son gets the whole company, all the money, all the inheritance, all the wealth. But there's going to be a guardian. There's going to be a trust, somebody in charge of him. And until, and maybe it's until he's 25 and then he gets everything. But from 3 to 25, that little boy, in some sense, is going to essentially be a slave. Right? He's going to be under that guardian. I mean, he's still going to be told, no, you can't have a cookie for dessert. And that little boy might say, I'm a billionaire. I have all this wealth. Like, well, I know you're a billionaire, but you ain't got the money yet. So right now, I'm in charge of you. You can't even have a cookie for dessert. Okay? When I was growing up, especially when I was a teenager in high school, my father owned a small business, and I would work for him during the summers. Okay? And I was low man on the totem pole. Didn't matter that my daddy owned the business. I was out in the warehouse making minimum wage, and I was doing a lot of times the most bare minimum, low, boring, sorry work. It's like, hey, we need this pile of gravel shoveled over there into a ditch. Go out there and shovel gravel. And it's like, man, I'm a pretty smart guy. It's like, thank you. We don't care how smart you are. Go shovel the gravel. Right? My dad was the owner. These other guys weren't owners. They weren't going to get in the will. But because I was still a kid and I was new, I was treated like low man on the totem pole. Does that make sense? That's the imagery Paul is saying, is that in the Old Testament, if somebody put their faith in Christ, they were genuinely saved. It was real. But their experience of salvation in no way matched up to what our experience of salvation ought to be like. Because faith was still shadowy. Okay? It wasn't as clear. It wasn't as forthright. If you got your Bibles there, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. And this will give us a more, another way of kind of seeing the same principle. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to, while you're flipping to Hebrews, think about how it would have worked if you were an Old Testament Jew living after the time of Moses. You hear the Ten Commandments, you're really trying to obey them. You put your faith in God. He's a good God. He saved me. But you're trying to obey the Ten Commandments and you realize how much you're failing. Well, what would you do? You would go to the ceremonies. You would go to the sacrifices. You'd bring your lamb. You'd bring your bull, your goat, your birds, whatever. You would do all that. But what was that supposed to be doing to you internally? Look at what Hebrews 10 is going to tell us. For since the law has but a shadow, and when he says the law, he means the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's skip down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, here's two of the most important points. What's the difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer? An Old Testament believer had to keep making sacrifices for his own sins. And in some sense, it was this constant reminder how bad you are, how sinful you are, how far away from God you are. It was like it was rubbing it in his face. And they would have realized, it ain't working. Whatever I'm doing is not really working. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, it's not making me feel any better. Here's the second thing. The conscience of an Old Testament believer would have been very stained with sin. They would have still been very stained with their dead works. Okay? It would have weighed heavy on them. And that's just something to be very thankful for that we have today in the Christian life. Let me just give you this illustration, okay? Think back if you were Old Testament Christian, maybe living after the time of Solomon, the temple has been built. And maybe you're a Jew and you live out in the far regions of the Jewish territory, far away from Jerusalem. Once a year, maybe at best, you get to travel all the way up to Jerusalem. You get to go into the temple. Okay? Now, if you'd be a Gentile, you could go into a certain court, but then you'd have to stop. Even if you were a believer in Yahweh, doesn't matter, you're a Gentile, you can only go so far. What if you're a female Jew? You can go a little bit further. You can get a little bit closer. But then there's another wall. You got to stop. What if you're a male? You can get even closer. But even there's a place where you got to stop. What if you're a priest? you can get a little bit closer. But then even you've got to stop. What if you're the high priest? Once a year, you take all these baths. I'm so dirty, I just got to get clean. You'd sacrifice a bunch of animals. In a sense, you'd almost bathe in their blood. And then you'd put on this special robe, and they'd tie a rope around your waist, and they'd have bells on it, and you'd get to go into the Holy of the Holies before the Ark of God, and you would literally be in God's presence. And you know what the deal is with the bells and the rope? If you did something wrong and God struck you down, which was likely, nobody else could go in to get the body out when it started stinking, but they'd say, the bells hadn't been ringing in a while, let's pull him out. You know what you'd hear when you went to worship? You'd hear singing, but you know what else you'd hear? A bunch of animals screaming as they got their throats cut. You know what you'd see? Rivers of blood coming out from around the side of the temple. You know what you'd smell? Burning flesh as they're burning all the animals. It got real quiet in here all of a sudden, didn't it? I mean, what does all that imagery and sensory experience scream at you in the Old Testament? Even if you're a true believer, you don't belong here. God is holy. God is righteous. You are wicked. You would have walked up probably trembling, thinking a lightning bolt is going to hit me in the face at any second. In the Old Testament, what were the two primary things emphasized? The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And so even if you were a genuine, regenerate believer, trusting in the one true God and all His promises, there would still be a lot of terror in that relationship. Does that make sense? Okay. You essentially, even though you were genuinely saved, you would feel in your relationship with God very much like a slave. Okay. Now, there would be this. I heard one author, he said this way. There would be a cosmic ground note of disappointment, inadequacy, insufficiency, and fear. Now, anybody glad we don't live in the Old Testament? I am. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. Back to Galatians, and let's look at Galatians chapter 4. I know we're having the emphasis this year on lead lifestyle evangelism. And this little short summary we're about to look at, to me, is one of the best, one of the clearest gospel summaries in the entire Bible. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Look at this. But when the fullness of time had come, that means it was the perfect time. Why was it the perfect time? We don't know for sure. Okay, God does. But when the perfect time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That means He was a real physical man, as much of a physical person as me or you are. Born under the law. It's important. We'll come back to that. But it's important that He was born as a Jew. He was a Jewish man who grew up in a devout family under the law of God. Okay, the Mosaic law, all parts of it. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, now, I think we mentioned this last week. A great question in evangelism is to ask people, why did Jesus have to die? If there's another way to be saved, why did Jesus have to die? Let me give you another question that's great to ask people and just see if you've ever thought about it. Why did Jesus have to live 33 years? You ever thought about that one? Why couldn't just Jesus show up when... I mean, it seems like in Genesis that God made Adam and Eve and they were just adults, right? Why couldn't Jesus just have showed up as an adult man? Here I am. Gotten arrested that night. Crucified the next day. 2 days later, rose again. Thing's over. Why did he have to live 33 years? He lived a whole human life. You see, the gospel is substitution. He took my place, and He took my sin on the cross. He didn't literally sin, but He became sin legally in my place, and I get His righteousness. I get His... Listen, when God looks at us in Christ, y'all probably heard this before, you know, justification. Some people say that means just as if I never sinned. Well, yes and no. Yes, it does mean that. It doesn't mean less than that. It just means a lot more than that. It also means just as if I committed 33 years of perfect righteousness. Do you realize if all God did was wipe out our sin, then we're just at like zero? That's not good enough. Our God is so holy, right? He doesn't have a relationship with zeros, with neutral people. He has relationships with other holy creatures. We can't be holy, but in Christ I can be. He looks at me and he sees the 33 years of perfect righteousness of the one true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's significant. He had to live. He had to be born under the law. Okay, the redemption. That's language of the slave market. He had a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. But if for whatever reason you love somebody enough, you could go buy them out of slavery. And that's what Christ did with his very own lifeblood. And listen, he was so precious. Still is so precious. His life was so precious as the one true God-man that his life, his blood, his death was worthy enough to buy billions of people. He got us out. There's freedom. Okay? Now, adoption. Look at that last phrase in verse 5. It says, why did God do all this? So that he could adopt us. Now, in the Roman Empire, and again, this happens today as well, but it was a little bit more common in the Roman Empire. If you had some mighty man, owned a lot of land, owned a lot of property, maybe he has a shipping industry, but either he had no son, he had no male heir, or maybe he did have some sons, but they were just sorry. They had wasted a lot of daddy's money, chasing wealth and women and wine, and they were no good. What one of these Roman kind of magistrates could do is say, you know what? I've got a slave, and he's a great man. He's a hard worker. He's a manager. He's a steward. I trust him. I like him. I'm going to buy him out of slavery. I'm going to adopt him. And in my will, I'm going to write him in. He's going to get everything. It was a common practice. Now, here's the thing. God did have a perfect son. I mean, God had the Lord Jesus Christ, who's very well qualified to run the whole universe. But Christ is so generous. Christ is so gracious. Christ said, I want to share my wealth. I want to share my inheritance. So when we trust in him, it's not just bare minimum salvation. It's not just a get out of jail free card. It's not just got to help. We become sons of God. Sons of God. We're going to come back to Galatians, but just flip over to Romans chapter 8 for 1 second. There's one verse over here I want to look at. To me, it's one of the most radical verses in the entire Bible. It's one of those verses like, if this one in the Bible and you heard somebody say it, you'd be like, I don't know if that's true. Romans chapter 8. Let's actually start in verse 15. Romans 8, start in verse 15. Talking to Christians. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and here's the key phrase that's so radical. Fellow heirs with Christ. Some translations will say joint heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You realize what I'm saying? We get to heaven, we're going to be sitting on a throne too. That almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? We get to heaven, there's a place where it says you're going to judge angels. Me? We deserve judgment. Christ is so generous. Christ is so gracious. He says, come and rule with me. Come and reign with me. Sit down and let me serve you some dinner. You're my brother now. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Okay. So, we started out as slaves. And because of what Christ has done for us under the law, I don't have to live under the law anymore as a covenant to be saved. Now I'm a son. So let's go back to Galatians and let's just drill down a little bit deeper in this idea of what does it really mean to be a son of God? And what are the implications of that? So back to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, Pastor Reader's made this point before. You've probably heard it. Why didn't he say sons and daughters of God? Because back then they were not very politically correct and daughters tended not to get any inheritance. Okay? And the point Paul's trying to make is, if you're a Christian, I don't care if you're a boy or a girl, you get treated like a son of God, you get the inheritance. Does that make sense? Okay? It's like a promotion for everybody. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's two senses here. In what sense am I in Christ? You're in Christ legally. We've been talking about that a lot. Right? The price is paid. Now I'm free. But there's another sense in which I'm in Christ vitally. He's the tree.
He's the branch. I'm the vine. I'm the little branch plugged into the vine. His life is flowing into me. He's empowered me. I've put on Christ. You know, you see little kids playing, right? Little boys like to dress up like an army man and run around with their gun, and they pretend like they're an army man and they're shooting the enemy. Little girls like to dress up and act like they're a mommy or they're a nurse or something like that. They pretend like they got a baby doll. There is a sense in which what we're supposed to do as Christians is put on Christ and start to act like Christ. And He'll give me the power to do that, live that way. Okay? Keep going. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now some people will take this verse and twist it to try to have all sorts of weird meanings, especially the phrase where they say there is neither male nor female. Listen, women can, 2,000 years later with all our medical technologies, this is just one clear example. Women can still have babies and men can't, right? Okay. Of course there are still proper roles for men, proper roles for women. Paul believes that. Go read Ephesians 5. Go read Colossians 3. He teaches that all over the place. But what he's saying is this. Pharisees in Paul's day, and Paul had been a Pharisee, here was one of their favorite prayers. They would go to temple and they would say this. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. Now just think about that prayer for a second. At first, it kind of sounds grace-centered, right? Number one, they're praying. Number one, they're saying thank you. They're giving the credit to God. They're God-focused. But look at what they're thanking God for. Then I'm a Jewish man who's free. Can you see how in one sense it sounds kind of religious, but it's really just dripping with pride? And Paul's saying, listen, I don't care if you're a Jew or Gentile. I don't care if you're a slave, if you're free. I don't care if you're man or woman. The only thing that matters is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Now listen, my guess is most of us have heard that before. But if we track out our experience on how often we really live like that's true, more of a roller coaster, right? But when that starts, if it really sank into us, the only thing that really matters about me is, am I in Christ, yes or no? Just imagine the implications of that. You show up at work tomorrow and your boss says, sorry, we're downsizing. You're fired. I mean, nobody gets excited about that, right? Nobody's like, high five, thank you. Right? I mean, that's a bad day. But if you can walk out and say, honey, I just lost my job, so I got to, start looking for a new one. But I just was reading this on Galatians and I was remembered. I'm in Christ, so I'm not going to burn in hell for all eternity. So it could be a lot worse. I mean, you just see how that could buoy up your spirits? But here's the thing. We don't take the truth like that and meditate on it enough and preach it to our souls. We get so caught up in the day-to-day. All these theological truths that sometimes it's like they're wasted on us. We're like, I know, I'll sing about it on Sunday morning, but right now I've got to find a job. Yeah, find a job. But find a job with a sense of confidence. I'm a child of the King. He's going to take care of me. Is He going to take care of me exactly the way I want? Probably not. Is He going to answer all my prayers exactly on the timeline I want? Almost certainly not. But His timeline is going to be better. And His ways will certainly be better. Okay? All right. Here's a summary of everything that Paul has kind of said up until this point. And we're going to spend some time trying to apply this. He would basically say, Jewish Christians, quit boasting in your Jewishness. Who cares? Right? PCA Christians, quit boasting in your PCA. Who cares about being PCA? If you think that's the best denomination, fine. Be a PCA and be faithful in it. But don't be proud of it. Get over yourselves. You're not the remnant. Gentile Christians, quit trying to be like a Jew. Quit trying to be circumcised. Be like Christ. But don't worry about all these Old Testament ceremonies. They don't matter anymore. Don't worry about that. Have the Bible as your standard and nothing else. Have Christ as your standard and nothing else. Okay? Now, I want to try to take this application and drill it down. Like I said, how much are we experiencing? And I want to give you two kind of examples. Look at verse 6, though. Chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I want us just to think about this for a second. Why is He going there? A couple of reasons. Okay, I remember when I was a little boy, My parents had been, we live in a small town. My parents had been part of First Baptist Church, and there was a small group of them that decided they were going to launch out and plant a church. Okay? And so they had contacted First Baptist in Atlanta, famous Charles Stanley, famous pastor, big church on TV, and he had sent down kind of his pastor of church. I mean, Briarwood would kind of be like what First Baptist Atlanta was over in Georgia 20 plus years ago. And so they send down their church planting pastor to this little small podunk town that I grew up in. And so my parents and all these people were having a meeting with this guy. And I remember it was a room probably about this size, okay? And they had kind of a U-shaped table. And the big man was sitting down here and all the parents were talking. And it was at the recreation center and all the kids were outside playing. You know, I got tired and I wanted to come in and talk to my dad. So I came in and it was good. My dad was sitting kind of over in the corner at the U. So it was easy for me. I kind of, you know, it's like I'm this little kid coming in feeling awkward. All these adults talking about serious stuff. But I'm like, oh, there's my dad. So I felt real comfortable coming in the room, just kind of going, sitting by my dad. Felt super comfortable. And then after about 2 minutes after I came in, this little boy came in, even younger than I. And like his pants were hanging down, you know. He's sweaty, you know, his hair's everywhere. And he comes in, he's just loud, he's bold. He doesn't matter. I remember as a little kid looking at him saying, how has he got so much confidence? And he walked right through the middle of the room, right in the middle of the U of the table. And he went right up to the front of the room where this big-time pastor from Atlanta sitting there. He grabbed his cup, got something to drink, set it down, and started to walk out. And he said, thanks, Dad. And his dad said, I love you, buddy. He didn't care about anybody else in that room. Because he didn't know anybody else in that room. And he knew his daddy. And his daddy was the biggest, most important man in that room. And so that little four-year-old boy felt like he was a king. Does that make sense? Listen. That's the kind of confidence we ought to walk around with in life. Now, you could spin that and turn it into arrogance, right? I wear purple all the time because I'm a child of the king. And I, you know, don't be weird with it. Okay? But there is a godly way to say, I really don't care what anybody else thinks about me. Not because I'm arrogant. Not because I'm going to try to be a bulldozer of personality and drive over people. Because I just have such a confidence in, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. Let me give you another illustration to help. I'm sure everybody remembers the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember when the prodigal son is coming home to the father and he's memorized his speech? What he's going to say? I've sinned against you, sinned against heaven. That means I've sinned against God. I'm not even worthy to be called your son again. You're such a generous daddy. I know you treat even your slaves well. Just let me be one of the hired hands, and I'll work my tail off for you, Daddy. Just give me a place to sleep, something to eat. And you remember how much of a speech he got through? Just a few words before Daddy cut him off. Shut up! And this is the Olin translation, but it's pretty close, okay? Shut up! Kill the fatted calf! Get me the nicest robe! Get the signet ring! You know, that's Daddy's Visa card. Put it back on him. I thought my son was dead. He's back alive. We're about to have the biggest party this town's ever seen. Now, if the parable had kept going, maybe to the next day, it's not hard for us to imagine, is it, if the prodigal kind of woke up and still felt such shame. I mean, sometimes when God's grace really hits us, our first response is to feel even more shame. You ever been there? I can't believe how God's been so gracious to me. That maybe he crept out of bed, crept out of the mansion, and walked out in the fields and started working with all the hired help. Because he just felt like, I owe Daddy so much. I blew so much wealth out there. All those prostitutes. I gotta be the best worker. And you can also imagine Daddy waking up the next morning. Where's my boy? I think he's out there working in the fields. And the dad again going back out there and saying, hey, bud, I paid your debt. You free? You're back in the big house. You don't have to work. Now listen. We should be radically serious about holiness. And we're going to get there. If you're thinking, what's Olin saying here? We're going to get there. But the motivation for obeying God should never be a sense of, I got to pay God back. You can't pay God back. You realize anytime you do a good work, he gave you the grace to do that good work. All you're really doing is getting more in debt. Get over paying him back. That's ridiculous. It just ought to be a motivation overflowing of joy. I just like my dad. I just love dad. I want to be with dad. And if Dad's going to work, I'm going to work too. And our God's a worker, right? God's an evangelist. I mean, first missionary in one sense was Jesus. Left heaven to come down here and get us. So I want to go do missionary type work just because I want to be with Jesus. Not because I'm trying to pay anybody back. Okay? So here's what I want you to ask yourself. Do you tend to, and listen, this can be hard for Presbyterians sometimes. I don't want you to think logically. I don't want you to be anti-logic. I want you to almost think, how do you feel in your relationship with God? At an emotional level, I know you all know the right answers. But at an emotional level, do you tend to relate to God more like a slave master or more like a daddy? More like a good loving father or more like a harsh, angry, distant coach who's always just out to get some more performance out of you? How do you relate? Let me ask you another question that may help you. When you pray, because that's what Paul is really talking about here. When you pray, look at verse 6 again. And because you are sons, God has sent their spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How do you tend to relate to God in prayer? Do you feel this sense of intimacy? I'm drawing near to my Father. Okay. A couple more practical things and I'm going to wrap up here. Here's a quote from Tim Keller. All right, listen to this. This is really good. Grateful joy is a motive that will lead to much more endurance and obedience than fearful compliance. Fearful compliance makes obedience a drudgery that can't take adversity. If you are obeying the law without deep joy in your acceptance in Christ, you're not loving God with all your heart. You're really not obeying God for God. But when it's just joy, I just got joy in the Father. Listen, that's the best kind of obedience. That's the purest kind of obedience. Now, what? Side note, okay? What if you say, but I don't feel joy in God. So does that mean I can disobey? No. Still obey. But while you're obeying, repent that you don't feel joy in God. God, I'm doing the right stuff outward, but I want my heart to catch up. I want my heart to love you. I want my heart to have joy in you. So that when I obey, it's not drudgery, but it's delight. Let me just give you one real practical thing that I've seen personally in my own life. To the degree that I start to experientially and emotionally relate to God more as a father and less as a slave master, you know what it frees me up to do? It frees me up to be more honest about my sin. Because I know how much He loves me. And so, listen, if I can be more honest about the sin I'm really struggling with, then I can get busy really fixing it. But if I'm always kind of like trying to shade and mitigate and say, I'm not that bad compared to these other people, I'm doing a lot better. Yeah, I'm never really going to deal with the problem if I'm always trying to kind of cover it up, right? But if I can get gut level honest with myself and God about this is how bad I am, I can start to make some real progress. But the foundation of that is resting in the finished work of Christ. All right, last point. Why Abba? Why say Abba there? Why didn't it just say Father, Father? Why say Abba? The New Testament's written in Greek primarily. But Jews in Palestine at that time primarily spoke Aramaic. And so the reason that Paul does this is this was the word that Jesus used when he prayed to the Father. And listen, no Jew in the whole world up until Jesus had ever prayed to God and said, Abba, Daddy. And so Paul is trying to say, when you pray, in one sense, the most intimate, spiritual, important thing to do, you can talk to Yahweh with the exact same level of intimacy as Jesus did. And he does the same thing in Romans 8. We saw that. And there's only one other time in the Bible where we get Abba translated like this. And it's in Mark chapter 14. We're not going to flip there. But it's when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's saying, Abba, Father, if there's any way out, I don't want to go to the cross. Let this cup pass for me. Yet not my will, but thine. Now, here's the point. Christ was the one true Son. And He willingly became a slave in our place. A slave to be punished. A slave to take wrath. He willingly lost the experience of God as His Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only time He doesn't talk to Him as Father, because He didn't feel like He was Father. He still had faith, and yet He felt distant. He felt far because God was pouring out wrath on Him in my place and your place. Christ loved us so much, He was willing to become a slave so we could become a son. And at some level, guys, we just need to soak in that enough every day so that we wake up and we just say, man, this God is so radically amazing. He's too good to be true, and yet it's really true. I want my whole life to be lived as just a joyful thank you. Every thought, every word, every deed, every motivation, just an expression of praise to my Father for what He's already done for me in Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do love You. I pray that everyone around the table tonight would have good discussion, open, honest, helpful discussion. Give wisdom to everybody, especially to the table leaders. But I pray, Father, take these truths that we know in one sense so well in our minds, and would You sink them down more fully into our experience, into our hearts, into even our emotions, the psychology of how we relate to You. I pray that we would all be radically serious about holiness. But I pray that our motives, I pray it wouldn't just be that we're doing the right thing outwardly, but we'd be doing the right thing outwardly for the right reasons inwardly. And it would be joyful love and not bare minimum, boring drudgery. Bear witness with our spirit, Holy Spirit, that we are sons of God in Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.